And I'm beginning this morning at chapter 9. And the prescribed reading is really almost all of chapter 9 and chapter 10. We're going to abbreviate that just a wee bit, but I'm starting this morning at chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. And the verses that I'm reading will be on the screen to my right as I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. And he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again like the high priest here on earth who enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again ever since the world began. But now, once for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. And just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment, so also Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take the sins away of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. Then down to chapter 10. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Down to verse 11. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. And verse 14, for by that one offering he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. I'd ask you to pray with me as we begin this morning. Father, you're good. You're beyond the best dad that we could imagine. The scriptures tell us that you're a perfect heavenly father. That's hard for us to even get our heads around the depths and the heights of your goodness and how wonderful you are, the good things that you have for us. So, Father, this morning, every morning, we need your help. We need your Spirit's work in our hearts and our minds. We need help from you to make sometimes difficult things easy for us to understand. So, Father, we look to you. We pray for wisdom. We pray for understanding. We pray for your Spirit to be just at work inside us and stirring us up and compelling us to live our lives more and more fully worshiping you, the one who created us and the one who gives us everything. So God, as we consider this morning this message from Hebrews, what can feel like language that's a world away and thousands of years behind us, that God, you'd allow it to be fresh and meaningful and relevant in our spiritual lives as it ever has been. God, this notion and this truth that Jesus, your sacrifice was once for all. And it's in your death and in your resurrection that we can find a brand new life and a brand new start. Thank you for what you've done. And God, I pray that each of us coming here this morning in the middle of life and its own unique circumstances, that God, you'd meet us and find us exactly where we are, and we would have just incredible encouragement by your presence you just being here with us, knowing that you're near and that you're good. So, Father, whatever it is you need to say, do among us, give us ears and eyes and spirits and hearts open to how you're moving and how you're at work. We look to you and we listen to your voice now. We pray it all through Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe you can relate to these mental pictures I'll describe. You know what? I've removed all ambiguity. I've even got some pictures on the screen so that if the mental image isn't working, then it's okay. You can just look at the wall and it'll appear. Here's three things I really geek out on. This would be like pastoral confession morning of how odd the inner workings of my life are. You get the big snowstorm that's set to blow in, and it's going to be like a 30, 40 centimeter dump. And I kind of do like the snow. I know we've had a couple winters where you're like, enough already, but I kind of do like the snow. It's pretty, and I like the seasons. And so I've got my own routine. You know, in the garage, I'll have my cars tucked in like children, you know, in the garage, nestled in just so, with enough space in between that I can, you know, before the storm comes, I can like wheel my snowblower back in between the cars so that when the big dump happens, you can just, bam, hit the garage door button and out you go, right? Like you're ready to go. And that's kind of a geeky moment for me. But at the end of all that, when the driveway's cleared and the walks are all cleared out, I love that moment. You know, the lines are straight, you know, you're a smidge over on the grass, not too much, but just a little bit on the grass, and you got some shoulder room, and everything's tidied up in that moment where you can kind of go like, there it is, like it's a thing of beauty, kind of like that. They didn't do a bad job on that, but kind of like that, and that moment is like deeply satisfying, right? Or here's another one: when you do the deep clean at the house. The deep clean. Like, I mean, the walls might get washed down, the baseboards. This is a weird thah that I'll say out loud. We got three boys, so don't judge me, but the toilet seats come off, and they go in the tub. They're, like, soaked with, you know, like, the deep clean. Everything is done, right? And you might finish that, and the chairs are flipped up on the dining room table, and, the floors are shining pretty good. There's not a Cheerio to be found, right? And that moment where you're like, that is really satisfying right there. Or this doesn't happen that often, but you get kind of the perfect lawn mow finished where you don't cut the corners and you're like, okay, I'm gonna get the trimmer out and actually do the stuff right, and everything's picked up, you've shimmied the trampoline around, you've mowed under it, you know, you don't have like the shag that's left underneath, and everything's done. The hose is neatly kind of coiled back up on the reel. There's no popsicle sticks in the yard. There's no golf balls. There isn't a sock, any of those things. And it's done. Now, come on. This cannot be Canada, or at least where I live. But kind of like this. I should have had a disclaimer, you know, the asterisk. Like, you know, this may or may not be the image of my lawn at the bottom. Those moments, and they're awesome. Kind of those for me anyway, those geek out moments of, look at that. It's perfect. It's done. And then in my weird personality, the moment that you see that picture and you're like, it's done, it's complete, and it's perfect, I can immediately go to the place of, oh man, it only goes downhill from here. Like there's a bike and a helmet across the lawn, right? And there's toys left out, or like, you know, the cereal bowl gets carried across and out sloshes the milk and the cereal, and like, oh, come on, and it's ground into the floor. It's fleeting, right? You love that moment for a bit, but it only gets worse from here. Like, it can only go downhill from that perfect picture, and it's a little bit depressing. I shouldn't let it be depressing, right? You should just, like, be satisfied that was done. But that's how my mind can work. We're in part 7 of a series through the letter to the Hebrews that we've made lots of headway in, and I hope in learning lots, which is basically a letter written to Jewish Christians about 2,000 years ago, and here's where they're at. They're kind of fence sitters. They're in that spot of figuring out whether they're in or whether they're out, whether they're following or whether they're not, whether they've got some forward progression in following Jesus or whether they're not. These Jewish Christians were going through tough times. We'll grant them that. Tough times of struggle and even overt persecution against Christians. This was common, very common. The first 300 or so years of the church. And in so many ways, these Jewish Christians who are kind of new, they got a bit of a start, they're tempted to kind of go back to what they knew, go back to the old trappings, the old religious system, the old way of thinking from which they had already been saved. So they've kind of got a start out of the blocks. They've begun the race, but they haven't gotten very far, perhaps. The last couple of weeks, we were talking about how even the author's like, you know what, you're kind of like babies. You're still drinking milk, and you should be on solid food by now. But one of the really big trappings that came along with being a Hebrew, a Jewish person, was that you came, to be pretty blunt, with lots of religious baggage and religious history along with you. To be a Jew meant to have centuries of tradition and religion and even law, a history, a whole system that needed to be maintained. Frankly, a complex system, especially as it related to dealing with sin. Both the sin of like the whole nation, like the whole group, but right down to the sin of the individual person. And whether we're cleaning the house or we're clearing out the driveway or mowing the lawn, this system of dealing with sin was set up such that it had to happen again and again and again and again and again and again and again. It was a never-ending job. The house gets dirty, the grass grows, and the plow drives by and kind of shoves all the snow back in. It's a never-ending job. There's another snowstorm that's in the forecast. And it's a moving target. It never really stays in that spot of perfection and completeness. So for the Jews, it's kind of like a moving target. It's this thing that's going all the time, which is exactly like us. So the Israelites throughout history, their sin individually and as a nation had to be dealt with again and again. And no sooner were they clean, as it were, no sooner were they sacrificed for and kind of, you know, made right with God again, kind of the accounts balanced and settled out. No sooner did that happen as it related to their sin than they were dirty all over again. And here's really the main idea that we're considering for this morning. What Jesus does for us is once for all. It does not need to be added to. It doesn't need another go-around. It needs nothing added into it at all. Jesus' work on the cross, that is, when Jesus goes to the cross and he dies, his blood is shed. That's a great biblical picture and phrase. It's done once for all. Never needs to be repeated ever again. Imagine the driveway or the house or the lawn that never needed cleaning up or mowing or whatever again. Like, that'd be... I thought about that, you know, to think, what would it be like? But then, you know, there's a part in all of it that maybe the chase is satisfying as well. You know, the chase of getting it there somehow brings its own satisfaction. Maybe it'd be boring if we had the grass that never grew and the driveway that was always clear and the house that was always clean. I have no idea. But we can't really get our heads around that too much. It doesn't exist. But as it relates to our hearts, our souls, our spirits, that's exactly what Jesus does for us. All right, so I want to get to work. If you were with us last week, or you've been reading along, you would have heard about this role of the high priest. And maybe you're thinking, oh, great. Didn't we talk about the high priest last time? Do we have to go back? Well, yes, we did talk about that last time. I'm going to go back there for a half a minute, so just kind of hang on. This is a bit of a necessary recap, a snippet from last week. So last week, if you remember, you've got the nation of Israel. So this whole nation of people who were intended to function as a theocracy, not a democracy, not a monarchy, but a theocracy, that is, with God, not a president, not a prime minister, not a king or queen, but with God at the head of this nation of people. And you say, okay, well, that sounds really good, but how does, like, God become sort of the head of the nation? How does that direction actually take place? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the high priest, among this group of priests, the high priest was really intended to be the go-between between God and his people, the ambassador, the intermediary between God and his people. And I want to keep things real simple and pointed. So we've got God, who is perfect and sinless and holy. We've got his people, this nation of people, human beings, who are not. And therein lies a huge issue. How do broken and sinful people interact, function, coexist, whatever, alongside a perfect and spotless God who's over them, who's holy? The short answer is they don't. So here's the issue. What happens is that under the law, under the old covenant, there would be a whole series of sacrifices that would deal with, that would blot out, that would atone for the sins of the people. And I got this great slide I'd like you to see. It says, like, animal sacrifices. Like, this is everybody's favorite topic, right? Looks like something you get in the mail, right? So this is kind of a picture of tabernacle, kind of tent at the top. Down below is kind of a depiction of the temple, a representation of the temple. So you've got this issue that God's broken people who are flawed and sinful and bent toward their own way, how do they interact with God? Well, they don't, so there must be a way for sin to be atoned, to have that made right. So there was a way for that to happen. The priests, and at the head of them, the high priest, would oversee all of this, and there was a system of sacrifices and purity and cleansing for people's sin. Usually, typically, this involved the sacrifice of animals, of live animals on people's behalf. But it's even more complicated than just that, because you'd have different types of sin, right? You'd have intentional sins that you'd be sorry for. You'd have kind of unintentional sins that sort of happened. You'd have sins of commission, that is, things that you would do that would be wrong. You'd have sins of omission, that is, things that you should have done but you didn't do, right? It gets complicated all of a sudden. You'd have circumstantial, situational sins and just things that would happen in people's lives that would render them unclean before God. Complicated stuff. All of which needed atoning, making right before the Lord. So here's what this could actually look like under the old law, the old covenant. So hang on with me. So you'd have this system of animal sacrifices. Here's sort of a menu of what this could look like. So you've got a sacrificial animal that's required for a sin offering, and it depended on the status of the sinner and how that offering was prescribed. So for a high priest, so if a high priest was making sacrifice for his own sins or for the entire community, the sacrifice was to be that of a young bull. For a king or a prince, the offering was to be a young male goat. For other individuals, the offering was to either be a young female goat or a female lamb. For poor individuals who couldn't afford any of these, two turtle doves and a partridge, no, not a partridge, in a pear tree, or two young pigeons could be substituted, one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering. For the poorest of the poor who didn't have access, they didn't own animals and they couldn't buy animals, they would make an offering of wheat or grain in some instances. Okay, you with me so far? Okay, you're taking notes to say, what do I have to do this afternoon to make atonement for my sin? So on top of that, there's layers upon layers. So the animal had to be the absolute perfect, no blemish, no spot, the very best of the best in order to be found kind of worthy of that sacrifice. Apart from those kind of general offerings for unintended sin, there were also other occasions upon which sacrifices were made. The Day of Atonement, that was the one day a year for the whole nation. So that was one bull as the high priest's offering, and a young male goat on behalf of the community. On the appointment of a priest, so on that occasion, a calf as the priest's offering and a small young goat on behalf of the community. On the termination of a Nazirite vow, you're all tracking with this. Oh, yeah, Nazirite vow, yeah, love it. Okay, thanks for coming by. Nazirite vow, you've got Samson, when you think of the Old Testament, or perhaps John the Baptizer, who's unshorn, long hair, that Nazirites couldn't touch certain things. They took a kind of a vow. Well, if a Nazirite terminated their vow, they'd have to sacrifice a year-old ewe as their offering. Recovering from a skin disease, that was also a ewe for the leper's offering. Shortly after childbirth, a dove was offered as a woman's offering. And here is the rip-snorter at the end. After recovery from abnormal bodily discharges, the offering would be a dove or a young pigeon. Yes, you know, this is the level of complexity that went along with the system. Now, if I've kind of lost you a bit, that's good. That's what I've kind of intended to do. This is the complexity, the never-ending work of how this kind of bobbed and weaved all the way around. All this to say, the priests, and especially the high priest over Israel, would be busier than a cat in a room full of rocking chairs, dealing with people's sin and even dealing with their own, making atonement for it. This was an ongoing, never-ending, bloody, messy, crazy busy job of just keeping ahead of people's sins, kind of prescribing the right sacrifice and making those sacrifices. And it would just go on and on and on and on, because people keep on sinning. We keep on sinning, and as such, we keep on being unclean in those ways. So, under the law, under the old covenant, it was a full-time job just making restitution for people's sins. It was a more than full-time job. But here's the comedy, the dark comedy in it all, because even then, it wouldn't actually work. We read this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. For the gifts and sacrifices that the priests offer are not able to cleanse the consciences of the people who bring them. So to say, this whole complicated system that's in place, oh, by the way, it doesn't even work. It doesn't even do what it should do at that heart and soul kind of level. Because for all the complexities of ceremonial laws, the priesthood, the old covenant, all of this, it still could not deal with sin at a bone-deep level for us in the lives of human beings. It couldn't do it. As human beings, we sin a lot. As such, it's as though we are a moving target. We're always blowing it seems. We're bent toward our own thing, right? Even the Apostle Paul, this guy who most of the New Testament is written by him, letters to churches. He's a church planner guy that God saved and turned him radically around, and he's kind of the rock star of the first century church. Even Paul says, man, like, this thing that I want to do, I can't seem to, and what I don't want to do, I do. Like, this struggle with sin is a real ongoing thing. We're a moving target, and it doesn't matter if it's 4,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago or today. The human heart remains the same, where even it seems the very best of us, however you describe that, the shiniest, most put together of all of us, still have hearts that are bent towards sin. Can you imagine going through your day thinking of, I need to make a sacrifice. Oh no, I thought that again. Darn it, I got to go back to the temple. Like, oh, I fibbed on that. Oh, I did this thing again. Oh, I walked past the little old lady with the broken down cart. Like, can you imagine going through your everyday thinking of how am I going to make restitution for every sin, big and small, that I commit throughout the day? I don't know about you, but I probably wouldn't get much else done than keep that running total. So whether we're first century Jewish people who are the ones originally reading this letter, endeavoring to follow Jesus, or we're following him in PEI today, the author of the book of Hebrews tries to help his readers understand that our very best intentions, and indeed our very best religion, cannot and will not save us. It's Jesus, his sacrifice, not our religious system or our best efforts, our best cleanup, our best self-help, or our greatest intentions that are able to deal with the mess and brokenness of our lives. It's Jesus who's able to do that. And for us, in our day, we live in the same but different mess and grind and outside influences and inside influences. It's all the same. It's just repackaged. And we try to deal with it in our own unique ways. More introspection. We'll try harder. Self-denial. Self-indulgence. More stuff. Less stuff. More self-help. Going to church more. Better resolutions. New clothes. New job. New partner. Big life change. Whatever it is, it goes on and on. But it doesn't deal with our fundamental problem. The sacrificial system of thousands of years ago was rooted in the hard effort and diligence of the individual, year after year after year, trying to receive forgiveness of sin, all facilitated by the priest. But it never worked. It never worked in any lasting way. Kind of like taking your car through the car wash, and it just doesn't get clean. It's the same as before you went in. You think, why did I spend $9? The same is true for all the methods that we try to use to deal with our own brokenness. But here's the super simple, and I think the super profound news that we need to hear again and again and again and again. It's this. Jesus' blood, when I say Jesus' blood, sometimes that's a real gory image. What I mean is Jesus going to the cross, giving up his life. So Jesus' blood perfectly and adequately deals with our brokenness. Perfectly and adequately deals with our brokenness. unlike the old sacrificial system. Because it's through Jesus' sacrifice that Jesus died, that Jesus was raised to new life, that we can inherit a new reality, a new deal, a new thing entirely. Literally, the bloody mess of sacrifice is over. That's described here. The mess of shame and guilt and regret can be over. The hard effort in seeking God's approval and trying to keep ahead of our sin, though we never can be over. Christ's sacrifice covers sins once for all who would receive it. Jesus dies once for all. And we can rest in knowing that. All right, so maybe you say, well, okay, I can kind of track through some of that. That sounds okay. That sounds good to me. What do I do with that? How does that kind of take shape in my life? How does that make a difference this afternoon or tomorrow? I'm glad you asked. A few thoughts I want to leave you with as we wrap things up for this morning. What does this actually mean? Some takeaways. The first is this. We can actually change our focus. We can have a new focus. A new focus in our lives. I hear lots about driver's license and driving programs and driver instructors under my roof these days with, you know, teenagers that are getting to that age and one who's already driving. I've always heard driving instructors say, and I think there's a lot of truth. I didn't believe it when I first heard this, probably as a young man. I hear driving instructors say, basically, the worst possible idea when you're on the road, if you have an obstacle up ahead that you're trying to avoid, the worst thing that you can do is stare at the obstacle, grip that wheel with white knuckles, and think, I'm going to avoid this somehow. The best thing you can do, apparently, is divert your eyes and your attention and your focus off of that obstacle and onto the place that you want to go, not the thing you're trying to avoid, which, when you think that through, like, yeah, that just makes sense. And supposedly, your odds of kind of veering around that obstacle are that much better. In Christ, we can have an entire change of our focus. We're no longer this is my sin and my mess and my brokenness and kind of like focusing in on this thing to say, I don't ever want to do this again. I want to be rid of this, but I can't take my eyes off it, right? Like you're staring at the chocolate cake when you're trying to change your diet. That doesn't really work so well. When you're I'm not eating that chocolate cake that looks so beautiful and luxurious in this glass dome. I'm not going to eat it. Right? Like, we wouldn't do that when it comes to our diet. We do that when it comes to our spiritual lives. We can have a new focus in Jesus. We turn our attention off of our mess and our stuff. We don't deny it that it's not real, but we say, Jesus, you're greater. You've fixed this. You've made a way. You've sacrificed yourself, which is kind of this outrageous idea that Jesus, who's the great high priest, he doesn't make a sacrifice on the altar for us. He climbs up on the altar for us, as it were. And he himself is sacrificed. So we have this opportunity of a new focus that now is intended to be on Jesus and his work that he's accomplished. He's done for us. The second is this. We can have assurance. We can have assurance. To be really crass around the idea of we can have assurance. Am I in or am I out? Like, am I good with God? Am I not? Am I following Jesus? Am I not? Am I in an okay standing with God or am I not? Now, people can have this fear, and I find this especially among people who are new to their faith, where doubt creeps in shortly after. Like, man, I don't know if I am. I seem to be struggling still a little bit with life and sin and what it may. Maybe it didn't take, right? Maybe this thing that God does, maybe it didn't really take in me. But to say, no. The evidence that it's real is that you are struggling in your sin, right? Because before you came into relationship with it, you didn't care about struggling with sin, right? That big deal. I'm just living my life. But when God enters our life, when the Spirit enters within us, suddenly we are aware of our struggle. But doubt can creep in. I remember as a kid, it's funny, last Monday we were talking about this as pastors. Pastor Gordon and I were talking about this, how Gordon said, I came to faith at a young age. But I kept on getting saved a whole bunch of times because I was scared to death. I wasn't sure if I was in. And I'm like, me too. I don't know how many Sunday mornings, early in the morning. Do you remember when the Reverend Jimmy Swaggart was on TV, early Sunday mornings? I got saved again every Sunday morning before I went to church as a little kid because I got scared when I listened to Jimmy Swagger preach. I'm like, maybe it didn't take. I better do this again. Over and but this lack of assurance that I was really in somehow, and I guess those are good things to consider. Maybe the most important thing to consider: am I in? Am I out? Where am I with God? But once we've taken that step of faith, once we're in, don't live there anymore. Like you don't trust in yourself. Like, man, am I good enough to stay in? That's not it at all. That's not it at all. We put our faith and our confidence in the fully completed work of Jesus, in what he's done for us, not whether I'm good enough to stay in at all. We put our faith in Jesus, our great high priest, that he's done this work, that he's completed this work on the cross. And not only that, he completed this work on the cross, which means he died for our sins, but in fact, he emerged from the grave. The tomb is empty, and he's been raised to life. The last thing I would say this: we can come out from under the workload that lots of you are under. You can come out from under the workload that lots of you are under. What I mean is this, we wouldn't articulate it this way, but it's kind of like I'm gonna be a really good boy and girl, you know, whatever, and somehow add to it, just to make sure that, I mean, I'm gonna keep striving to sort of put more checks in the nice, not the naughty column, but the nice column as it goes, just to be sure. Or maybe you're thinking, maybe my thing is reaching the expiration date. That's how you'd feel under the old law, because you had a day of atonement every year, or you'd have a sacrifice made for this sin to think, man, it's been 3 weeks. I should probably get back to the temple and get some sacrifices going on again. In Jesus, because of what he's done, it's not like that. It's not like that at all. And in fact, my stuff and my mess in my life has been taken care of. I can't deal with it, but there is someone who can and already has and will on an ongoing basis. I'm a simple man. I think in word pictures. So grab this analogy. If you live in PEI, you get your compost and your trash picked up every other week. I hate it when we miss garbage day, especially, or green bin day in July, right? Where you're like, you want to park on the street because you get within 30 feet of the composter and you're like, oh, maybe we shouldn't have had lobster, you know, or whatever. And it's awful. I hate missing garbage day. It's amazing how creative you can get, I have gotten, in storing full bags of garbage because you've missed the black bin day, right? So go in the garage, like, oh my goodness, there's like 8 garbage bags lined down here and it smells terrible, but you can't leave it outside. And it occurs to me, I have no real ability other than like a burn barrel in my yard, which is not that popular, you know, on PEI, at least, you know, not living anywhere near a town. I have no capacity, no means by which I can deal with my trash, my bags of garbage. I can't do anything with it. I can't, like, clean it up. All I can do is just kind of pile it someplace and wait it out until the next black bin day comes, right? I have no means by which I can deal with all of this trash that comes along. Boy, this illustration is brought to you by Island Waste Management Commission. You know, maybe. When it comes to our spiritual lives, I have no means by which I can deal with my trash and my mess. I can shove it in a corner. I can pile it up. I can proverbially sweep it under the rug. I have no means by which I can deal with my trash. Well then, okay, Stephen, so then does that just mean I just go, oh, whatever, I'll live? No, it doesn't. But what it means is, just like my black bin, I'll take that out to the side of the road every 2 weeks and I'll wheel it out. Some weeks it's heavy, so it's like I'll wheel it out, like, out to the side of the road, and I can prop that thing up at the end of the driveway, and I can literally do this. In all seriousness, do you see what's happened there? I've literally taken my trash to the curb to be like, I can't deal with this, but there's people coming along who can. And in the same way in my spiritual life, I can't deal with my mess and my garbage and my trash, but I can simply say, Jesus, you're the one who can. And so I can come out from under that workload of trying to feel like I'm good enough or trying to manage my sin or manage my mess, when instead all that's required is to say, Jesus, I, I, I thank you for your sacrifice that you've done for me, what I can't do. You know, I'm broken and sinful, and you know that, and here's my mess, and I know that you don't hold it against me, and I know that you'll deal with it, and I know that you cleanse me from it. What a great picture for us in our spiritual lives. This is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he says, I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. So here's the deal. All the sacrifices have been made. Israel tried it for generations and centuries. All the sacrifices have been made insofar as Jesus, our great high priest, has died. He sacrificed himself. He's been raised to new life. There's nothing left to do any longer. It's not about you or me trying to atone for our own sin and our own stuff, because even if we tried to do that, we already know that it wouldn't work and we couldn't do it anyway, so stop. The work of making things right with God, of dealing with our sin, has been completed and already finished perfectly. So we can trust in that and in the one who accomplished it, that Jesus died on a cross for the sin of the world. His blood has been shed. He was and is the perfect sacrifice. And I love the phrase that we often sing here frequently. He is the one who made an end to all our sin. He made an end to all our sin. We can trust in that. Can we pray together? Jesus, thank you for what you've done for us on the cross. Father, thank you for what that demonstrates about who you are, your amazing love and grace and mercy that we can't earn and we can't deserve. All we can do is receive it and be confronted with this God who loves in such an unrelenting way. So I pray that the gospel would be such good news as we consider it today, as we consider this crazy idea of trying to make enough sacrifices or whatever, keeping ahead of ourselves, of our own sin management, when instead we simply come to you, we rest in you, we have a new focus, we come out from under that workload that's required, we can know that we're right with you, all because of what you've done. So encourage us as we close, as we sing, as we head into this day and this week. We love you, God, and thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.